This week I want to start into a series on communion and the Lord's Supper. And this is going to take several weeks. And you may wonder how I can possibly talk for several weeks on the topic of communion, but there actually is a lot to talk about. What I want to do, I'll give you a basic overview of where we're going in the next few weeks here. I want to talk about today, what is communion? We want to talk about what elements should be used in communion, and that would be unleavened bread and grape wine. And that's actually as far as we will get today. I want to cover that in some detail. Next, I want to look at who should participate in communion. And we'll look at the three major positions on that. That would be open communion, what we call close communion, and closed communion. Open meaning that anybody that can fog a mirror can take communion. Close meaning anybody within the same denomination or the same association or the same type of church could take communion in any church of that persuasion. And closed meaning that only the membership of a local independent church takes communion with that church and with that church only. And that is our position. Next, we will look at when it should be observed, like how often. Then we'll look at where it should be served. We'll look at why we observe communion. We'll look at how we should observe communion personally, like individually. And then we're going to look at communion versus the Catholic Mass or the Eucharist. And we're going to talk about the Catholic Mass and the Eucharist. We're going to talk about transubstantiation, which is a big word that means that the bread and the wine supposedly, miraculously, supernaturally is turned into the literal, actual body and blood of Jesus Christ whenever the priest utters a certain Latin phrase. We're going to look at the two main arguments for transubstantiation that the Catholics use, and that is Jesus' words in Matthew 26 when he says, "This is my body," referring to the bread, "and this is my blood," referring to the wine. And they say that when he said that, he meant that this is actually physically his flesh and blood in the bread and the wine. And then we'll look at the passage in John chapter 6 when he says that whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And that's the other verse that they use to try to prove that the bread and the wine are actually literally the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. And then I want to just address one issue with the Eucharist, which I think is an excellent argument against Catholics, and that is the idea that today they take communion, and they have for hundreds of years, they take communion in what they call one kind or one specie, meaning they only take the bread, the regular, the laity anyway, they only take the bread and the priest drinks the wine. But yet Jesus said, "Drink ye all of it." And so I'm going to talk about that and just show the hypocrisy of the Catholic position, because they say that it is so important. I mean, that this is the literal flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, and you must take this to have life in you, and this God confers grace to you by this means. But you can just take one of them or the other. It doesn't really matter. So anyway, I just want to show, and I'm going to give you all the quotes. I have a ton of quotes about transubstantiation, about the communion in one kind. I'm going to give it to you right out of the horse's mouth. And then lastly, I want to talk about how Christ is continually sacrificed daily by Catholics. And though they might deny it, actually they don't deny it. They really don't. I even have quotes that show you that they don't deny it. But I want to show you how the Bible denies such a foolish thing. Let me put it that way. So that's a lay of the land over the next several weeks anyway. I hope I've piqued your interest. So first of all, what is communion? Well, let's start out as we always start out, defining some terms. Communion is sharing or holding in common with others. Participation, the condition of things so held, community, combination, or union. You can see just in the primary definition there, and if you look at the two words that communion is built out of, common, union. And we see there that's the definition, holding or sharing things in common or a union. So when you have a common or a shared union with people, that is communion. And that's what we do when we take communion. We have a common union between ourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ, which his body represents, or which the bread and the wine represents, pardon me. Here's a further definition. It's the fellowship or mutual relationship or relation between members of the same church. And the Bible will bear this definition out. I will show you that in just a few minutes. It is participation in the Christian sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And then it gives a couple examples here of different types of communion, close or strict, free or open communion. Among Baptists, a division on the question of admitting to the Lord's table persons who have not received baptism in accordance with Baptist principles. So we're not the only ones that make a big deal about about communion. Baptists in general have historically made a big deal about communion. We also make a big deal about baptism. We also pretty much make a big deal about everything. Everything is a big deal. And the psalmist said that I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. So there's really nothing that's not a big deal. Some things we put more emphasis on than others, but if it comes down to it, and somebody's going to argue with me about something, I don't care how insignificant it is, it all of a sudden becomes a big deal. I mean, if they say the verse says in, and I say it says of, all of a sudden that two-letter word is a big deal, right? Would I go to the stake over something small? Yeah, I guess I would. I mean, if I was standing there at the stake with some Catholic inquisitor in front of me, and he says, if you'll just admit that your church should have a piano in it, I will untie you from the stake. Sorry, toast me. I'm not going to admit it. It doesn't matter. You go to the stake over a piano? Yeah, I would. It doesn't matter what the position is. I mean, if it comes right down to it, everything is important. Jesus said, if you break one of the least of these commandments, you should be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Everything is important. All right. So as an ordinance, communion is only mentioned twice in the entire Bible. As an ordinance. The word, I think, is only mentioned four times. But as the ordinance that we will keep here at the end of this service, twice. And that's in one verse. So you only have one verse in the entire Bible that mentions communion by name as an ordinance. Did you know that? That's kind of interesting, I thought. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. This is it. This is the one verse. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. It says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And that's it. Right there are the only two usages of communion. But when we break that bread and we drink that cup, we are having communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and with each other. It's a communion of his death and sufferings. The communion ordinance was first instituted by Jesus Christ on the night that he was crucified. Let me give you, here are the three gospel accounts of the Lord's Supper. Turn with me to Matthew 26 and verse 26 through 28. Matthew 26, 26 through 28. And I will be referring to these passages many times in the next several weeks. Matthew 26, 26 through 28. It says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The other place that it was given is in Mark 14, 22 through 24. Mark 14, 22 through 24. It's mentioned just in passing in the book of John, in John 13, but instead of detailing the communion service, then John goes into great detail about the foot washing service that happened directly after it. But communion obviously is important in that three of the four gospel writers gave it to us in detail. In Mark 14, 22 through 24, it says, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. And Luke 22, 17 through 20. Luke 22, 17 through 20. It says, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. I'm going to get to that verse here at the very end of the service today, the sermon today. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. You see that communion is a commandment. This do in remembrance of me, Jesus said. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. You notice this was the night before Jesus' death. I got a question for you. What would you want to do the night before your death? If you were told, say, today, that you're going to die next Tuesday, what would you desire to do on Monday night? Kind of getting back to Chris's exhortation there a little bit. You know, it says there in Luke 22 and verse 15, it says, "And he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Before Jesus died, the one desire that he had was to eat the Lord's Supper with his disciples. Just ask yourself, you don't have to answer, but would that be my desire if I knew I was going to die next Tuesday, next Monday night? Would the one thing that I wanted to do would be to get together with my brethren and eat the Lord's Supper and remember Christ's death and sufferings for me? Or would it be, I want to get together with the family, with the friends. I want to have a feast, all right. I want to go down to the best steakhouse in Minneapolis and get the best meal of my life. Or do I want to come here and eat a little bit of unleavened bread and wine? Just something to think about. The Apostle Paul instructed local churches to partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ's death for them. So this wasn't just given for the apostles. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. This wasn't just something that was a one-time event back then. This was something that was supposed to be perpetuated, just like the Passover. And we'll get to that later, just like the Passover was to be perpetuated. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, or he wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25, he said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Now, have you ever heard the argument, and this just came to mind, but people will say with foot washing, that was only something that Jesus just did with the apostles, and that's not meant to be perpetuated down to us. And yet it was done the exact same night. It was done right after communion, and he said very similar language when he told the disciples, "This do," concerning communion, concerning foot washing. He said, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet." Why is it that nobody washes feet? And I've been reading up on church history, and everything that I've found in church history, it always talks about only two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They never mention foot washing. Why is that? And I don't know. I don't have an answer for it. I'm not sure. Maybe people don't like to do it is the only thing that I could think of. But Jesus was just as clear, and there was more detail given with foot washing than there was even with communion. And yet Paul here says, concerning communion, "I've received of the Lord how this ought to be done, and here's how you do it." Where did he receive it from the Lord? Well, the apostles received it in the verses we just read. This wasn't some special revelation to Paul. Paul's just quoting what Jesus said in the Gospels. Now, this wasn't just for the church in Corinth either. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Somebody might say, well, okay, maybe that's just for the early churches or something. Not that anybody's ever said that. But 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, just to show you that this applies to all churches. It says, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul taught the same thing everywhere in every church. He didn't teach one thing to Corinth and then a different thing to another church. People will use this argument all the time when they want to get out of something. When Paul said to the Corinthians that he suffers not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man. Actually, he said that to Timothy. But he said to the Corinthians that women are not to speak in the church in 1 Corinthians 14. How did he say that? He said, "Let your women keep silence," verse 34. "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." This has nothing to do with this sermon, but the point is, people will go to a verse like that and say, but that was just for that specific church. There was an issue going on there in Corinth. Everybody was jabbering around like turkeys, you know, and everybody was prophesying and speaking in tongues at the same time. And Paul says, all right, we're going to put an end to this. No women speaking in this church. That's not what was going on. Paul taught the same thing in every church. So you can't just cherry pick. I mean, if that was the case, you could say that everything that was said to all these churches in the New Testament was only said to them, and none of them apply to us. I mean, just take that to its logical conclusion. Now, in communion, the church shares and participates in commemorating the shed blood and the broken body of Christ by corporately partaking of the wine and the bread, which symbolizes it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, we read the verse already, we'll read it again, I want to get another point out of that. 1 Corinthians 10:16, it says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So this is how we commemorate the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. It's by this little simple ordinance of just taking a little bit of unleavened bread and breaking it and eating it, and taking a little bit of wine and drinking it. You would think that the creator of the ends of the earth would come up with some great big elaborate feast, but he didn't. He came up with this simple little service here, and that's all he gave us to remember his death by. Communion in the New Testament is the counterpart to the Passover in the Old Testament. And I got Bible for that. It's not, I mean, it's a clear picture. It'd be pretty hard to miss, but there's actually Bible that even says it, and we'll get to that in just a second. The Passover was instituted by God for Israel to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt. If you turn back there to Exodus 12 and verse 17, we'll read the verse, one of the verses that we read this morning in the call to worship. Exodus 12 and verse 17, the Lord said to Israel, "And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever." So this was an ordinance given to Israel for them to remember their deliverance from Egypt. So God gives you a physical ordinance. He actually gave them something to eat to remember a deliverance. God has given us here something to eat to remember a deliverance. It's the exact same thing. Now, there's a lot of people out there, and this is another rabbit, but they will say that there is no historical evidence for the Exodus whatsoever, that this was made up, there's no archaeological evidence for it, there's no evidence, period. I don't know if that's true, but there is evidence for it. Right here is an ordinance that the Lord set up from way back then that has been kept for thousands of years and is still kept by Jews today. Granted, they really can't do it. They shouldn't be doing it. I mean, that all that stuff has been abolished and it's been replaced in the New Testament. But the fact is, for thousands of years, that ordinance has been kept, which pointed to that Exodus. It's pretty funny that the Exodus never happened when you have a people that have been keeping this ordinance, remembering something that never happened for thousands of years. That's evidence for the Exodus right there. Now, the Lord had declared that he would kill the firstborn of Egypt as a judgment against Pharaoh for not letting Israel go. Turn back to the previous chapter in Exodus 11, verses 4 through 6. This is why the Passover happened. Because if you remember, the Lord sent Moses to Pharaoh, and he said, "Tell him to let my people go." And Pharaoh said no. And then he gave him one plague after another, and the plagues got worse and worse in intensity, and eventually Pharaoh says, "Okay, I've had enough, the people can go." And as soon as the Lord lifted the plague, he hardened his heart and said, "Nope, you're not going." And the plagues got worse and worse. This was the culmination of it. The Lord finally had enough. He said, "That's it. You're going to lose the firstborn in Egypt. Not only of, well, the animals, which would be the lesser of the judgment, but the firstborn sons of everybody in Egypt." And it wasn't just young sons either. It would be the firstborn, so old men, young men. There'd be one in every family that would die. Every single family would be mourning in Egypt that day. Exodus 11, verses 4 through 6. It says, "And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it. Anymore. You can imagine how horrible that would be with every family in an entire nation experience the death of their firstborn. How terrible that would be. That's God's judgment for sin right there. If Pharaoh would have just let him go, it wouldn't have happened. Now, on the night of the first Passover, Israel was to take a blemish-free lamb and kill it and strike its blood on the doorposts of their houses. Look at Exodus 12, verses 3 through 7. So God made a remedy for his elect people. He made a way out. Does that sound familiar? Exodus 12, 3 through 7. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep and from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two doorposts of the upper door post, on the two side posts, and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. You ever wonder why they didn't strike it on the bottom of the doorpost? They did it on the sides and they did it on the top. Why not put the blood on the bottom? You have an interesting verse in the New Testament which says that they trodden underfoot the Son of God. Trodden underfoot, count the blood of the everlasting covenant as a shame. You wouldn't put the blood on the ground where you would step on it, where you would trodden it underfoot. It would only be on the side posts and on the top. And when the Lord came through the land to destroy the firstborn, he saw the blood of the blemish-free lamb on the doorpost, and he would pass over that house. Verse 13 and verse 23. Exodus 12 and verse 13. It says, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door. And will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto you, unto your houses, to smite you. I can't think of a better picture of the grace of God. The Lord comes through to destroy, and he sees a house that is covered in blood, and he says, whatever's inside of that blood, whatever is covered with that blood, I will not destroy. That's exactly what the Lord did in Jesus Christ. When it comes to judgment day, one of these days, on the last day, and the Lord looks at all men, he's going to look and he's going to be judging. Go to hell, go to hell, go to hell. And then all of a sudden, here's one that has the blood covering him. He says, oh, no, this is mine. I'm going to pass over that one. Go to hell, go to hell. There's another one with the blood. That's exactly what he's going to do. There was a picture of that. Why are we not going to go to hell? It's because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Only the blood. Nothing but the blood, as the old hymn says. Jesus Christ is our Passover, and he's the fulfillment of the Passover, which was a type of him. Look in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Like I said, it would be pretty easy, even if I didn't have 1 Corinthians 5, 7, to say that Jesus is our Passover. I mean, I don't think there could be a clearer picture made in the Old Testament if you have any spiritual discernment whatsoever. But here we just have a verse that tells us. 1 Corinthians 5. In verse 7. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ was that Passover lamb. And I'm going to give you the verses. I'm going to show you that. He's called the Lamb of God. Look at John 1 and verse 29. John 1 and verse 29. Why do you suppose that Jesus is called the Lamb of God? He's the Passover. He's the fulfillment of that Passover, which was a picture of him. John 1 and verse 29, it says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus is that blemish-free lamb. His blood was shed and it was sprinkled upon us. We'll get to that. I think we'll get to that. If we don't get to that, I will make a note to get to that. Look at Revelation 5 and verse 6. Revelation 5 and verse 6. John says, and I beheld, and lo, In the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. John sees there the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb that had been slain. I said that this blood was sprinkled on us. I don't think I actually have that verse as I look down through here, so turn to 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. It should have been there. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, the Lamb of God was slain and then His blood was sprinkled on us just like the blood was sprinkled on the sides of the doors and on the lintel. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. How did that blood get sprinkled on us? We were elected to it. You just don't pick the blood yourself and do it. You're elected to it. Who was the blood for in the Old Testament? Was it for the Egyptians? It was for the elect. It was for Israel. It's the same way under the New Testament. It's for God's elect, whom He chooses. Jesus was a blemish-free lamb. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 29. 1 Peter 1 in verse 19, pardon me. 1 Peter 1, 19 says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Why do you suppose that Peter would use that terminology? It's basically exactly what God said back there, the Passover lamb, without blemish. Peter's telling us that Jesus is that Passover lamb. He is the propitiation for our sins who causes the wrath of God to pass over us. Look at 1 John 1, or 1 John 2 in verse 2. 1 John 2 and verse 2. Let me start with verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, ye have an advocate, or we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world. Men out of every people. Men out of every kindred. Which, how does it start? Tongue?
Kindred.
Tongue, people, and nation. There we go. That's the whole world of whom Christ is the propitiation, for whom Christ is the propitiation. Look at 1 John 4 and verse 10. 1 John 4 and verse 10. It says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is the action or an act of propitiating, appeasement, conciliation, atonement, expiation. So when it says that Christ is a propitiation, it means it's the appeasement of God's wrath for us. In other words, it's just like what happened to Israel in that Passover. God's wrath comes through Egypt, and He's killing all the firstborn, and He sees that blood, and He passes over it. His wrath was appeased for that house. That's what Christ is, the propitiation. He's the atonement. And I'll get to that in just a second. You know, a lot of people, and I don't know what the point of this is, but I've had people argue with me and say propitiation and atonement are not the same thing. Propitiation and atonement are the same thing. You know why I know that? Because the definition of propitiation says atonement. That's why I know it's the same thing. The word literally means the same thing. It has something to do with limited atonement. I don't know what the argument even is, but they make a big deal about there's this difference between propitiation and atonement, which is absurd. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Look at Romans 8 and verse 1. What were those Israelites doing back there whenever the Passover happened? They were inside a house that was covered with the blood of Christ. Where are we? We are inside a house which is covered in the blood of Christ, the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, the bride of Christ, which Christ died for and made us blemish-free, just as He is blemish-free. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What is the church called? The body of Christ. We're in the church. We're in His body. We're in Him. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Just like the people that were in those houses covered by the blood, there's no condemnation. Look at Romans 5 and verse 9. It says, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Jump down to verse 11. I want to get to this atonement bit. I didn't have this one in the outline either. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That's the only place in the entire New Testament where the word atonement is used. Did you know that? It's used a lot of times in the Old Testament. That's the only place. Atonement and propitiation are the same thing. So it's interesting how many important things in the Bible sometimes are only spoken of one time. I said communion was only used in one verse, right? 1 Corinthians 10:16. Atonement's only used in one verse. Romans 5:11. Propitiation is used a couple of times. But how important is that? There's no more important topic in the Bible. Now, just as Israel kept the Passover to remember their deliverance from Egypt, we too keep the feast of the Lord's Supper to remember the death of Christ, the Lamb of God, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. I'm intentionally going slow with this sermon. I think this is a sermon that deserves to be going to go slow with. I'm not trying to put you to sleep, but I don't want to just rush over this and miss it. 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. It says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The feast there is the Lord's Supper in context. He says there in verse 11 that with all these sinners, know not to eat. It's the feast of the Lord's Supper, our Passover, the Passover that Christ instituted on the night of the Passover. Christ our Passover, the communion service. Now, just as the Passover was to be kept forever, the Lord's Supper will be kept until the coming of Christ, until the end. Let me show that to you. Exodus 12 and verse 17. A lot of parallels between the Passover and communion. Exodus 12:17 says, "And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever." It would last forever. It would last until this covenant was done away with, and another covenant was struck, the new covenant. And in the new covenant, in a sense, you can say the Passover is still being kept forever because the Passover has just changed. It's still being kept forever. And the New Testament version of it will be kept until the coming of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. And you're part of that. We are part of that. Keeping this ordinance, we're doing our part that was started 2,000 years ago, and it's still going to this good day. 1 Corinthians 11:26, it says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." That tells us several things. It tells us there's going to be a church in this earth keeping this ordinance when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. There may not be many of them, but there will be a church, and hopefully several of them, hopefully a bunch of them, when Christ comes back. So this is a perpetual ordinance, just like the Passover was a perpetual ordinance. So what elements should be used in communion? Well, first of all, it should be unleavened bread. That's what should be used in the communion service. So it does matter how we do things. You remember with, well, several examples. How about Nadab and Abihu? Remember the sons of Aaron? They were supposed to, God had given instruction on the incense that was to be offered, and Aaron was supposed to offer the incense. And it says that they offered strange fire before the Lord. They either did it at the wrong time or the wrong kind of incense or something. Seems like a relatively minor infraction, and God killed them both. He wiped out half of the priesthood over one infraction. There were only four priests. There was Aaron and his four sons. The Lord killed half of his priests over a minor infraction. So it matters. Somebody says, "Oh, you know, unleavened bread, wine, who cares? I mean, we could use Wonder Bread if we didn't have unleavened bread. We could use grape juice. We could use chips and milk or chips and water. What's it really matter? It's just symbolic," they'll tell us. People use the same argument with baptism. I have a family member that says, "Oh, it's just symbolic. What's it symbolic of? I mean, I agree, it's symbolic. It should point to something. Chips and milk doesn't really point to much of anything. But unleavened bread and wine do point to something. And that's what I want to show you. The Lord picked these things for a reason. But first of all, let me show you that it was unleavened bread, and then I'll show you why he picked unleavened bread. So Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper during the Passover on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 17. Matthew 26 and verse 17. And this is my job as a preacher, to be a stickler and to do it by the book. And I trust that's why you have me here as your preacher, because you want somebody that's going to do it by the book. That's how we want to do it. Matthew 26 and verse 17. It says, "Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we eat, or that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" So notice they're getting ready to eat the Passover. And what was this called? The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? Look in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So here's when the Lord's Supper was instituted, in the times of unleavened bread. What kind of bread do you suppose maybe they were eating at the Feast of Unleavened Bread? I would guess it was probably unleavened bread. Just kind of a hunch that I have. I don't know. You know, I am kind of intuitive about these things. I can pick up on subtle clues, you know. The Passover was to be eaten with unleavened bread. Let me show you that. Exodus 12 and verse 8. Exodus 12 and verse 8. It says, "And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." Jesus and his disciples were eating the Passover that night. Jesus would have been sinning to use anything else but unleavened bread. There is no doubt about it that communion must be done with unleavened bread. Leaven was not to be eaten or even found anywhere in the house during the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Exodus 12, 17 through 20. Exodus 12, 17 through 20. "And ye shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month, at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leaven, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land." Let me tell you what, if Jesus would have offered up a plate of wonder bread that night, there would be no Christianity, because Jesus would have been killed and so would have all the disciples. It would have been cut off from the land of Israel if they were to eat leavened bread. Have I made the case that it was unleavened bread? So therefore, the bread that Jesus used in the first communion service was unleavened. Therefore, the bread which the church uses should be unleavened bread, just like Jesus used. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 24. So if that's what Jesus used, and Paul says that he's received this commandment from Jesus, and he quotes there from what Jesus did, that tells us that we ought to be doing it just like he did it, using the same elements that he did. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 24. "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." What kind of bread did he take? Unleavened bread. "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now let's look at the reason for using unleavened bread. So it's a fact. I mean, it's an incontrovertible fact that we are using unleavened bread. But why? Why would God use unleavened bread for the Passover? Why would he use unleavened bread for communion? There must be some kind of reason for it, right? Well, it's because that leaven, first of all, the unleavened bread represents the body of Christ in which there was no sin. Let me show that to you. In Mark 14 and verse 22, he just said, "This is my body." So this represents his body. That's all I wanted from that text. You don't need to turn there. And it represents Christ's body in which was no sin. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. Peter says, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. There was no sin in Jesus Christ, in his body. Remember, the bread represents the body of Christ. No sin in Christ's body. 1 John 3 and verse 5. 1 John 3 and verse 5. It says, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, for in him is no sin. Peter said that there who did no sin. Peter says in the past, Jesus didn't do any sin. John says in the present, in him is no sin. He never had any, and he still doesn't. What does that mean? It means that our sins were put away, because when our sins were laid on him, they were put away, and there are no sins presently in Christ, which means all of our sins are gone entirely. Now, leaven represents sin. This is why we don't have leavened bread to represent the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. We looked at this verse, but I want to read it again and draw out this point. Paul says, let us therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, leaven represents malice and wickedness. Leaven represents evil. I have some more verses for you. It represents false doctrine and wickedness. Look at Matthew 16, verses 11 and 12. Matthew 16, 11 and 12. Jesus says, How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? See, Jesus had told them, he said in verse 6, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they say, is it because we didn't take any bread? They wondered, you know, we were on the boat here and we forgot to take bread. And he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's like, oh, leaven, bread, Jesus must be saying, he must be upset with us that we forgot to bring anything to eat. Jesus says, you guys still don't get it. What's going on here? I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about their false doctrine. Verse 12, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Jesus says that false doctrine is leaven. Leaven is sin. Look at Mark 8 and verse 15. Mark 8 and verse 15. It says, and he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Herod wasn't exactly a good guy, in case you didn't know. If you remember about Herod, some of the evil things that he did. For one thing, he killed all the babies in Egypt under the age of 2. Remember that one? That was actually a different Herod, but this Herod wasn't much better. They were all a bunch of jerks. So anyway, leaven represents wickedness and sin and false doctrine. So therefore, to use leavened bread for communion ruins the picture of Christ's sinless body being broken for us. Think about it. I mean, would it make any sense to say, okay, here's a picture of Christ. Here's this bread with leaven in it, and the leaven represents sin and wickedness and false doctrine. That doesn't make any sense. It destroys the picture. The unleavened bread also represents the local church, the body of Christ. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17. Says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Notice what Paul says there. Who does he say are the one bread? He's talking about the church. He says, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So the communion service is remembering the death of Christ, but it also is a picture of the church being one bread, one body of Christ, because the church is called the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, Paul writing to this very church, and he says, now ye are the body of Christ, in members in particular. So this represents the body, the bread represents the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is not supposed to have any sin in it. It's not supposed to have any leaven in it. The church is supposed to purge out leaven, which would be commonly known sinners, from its membership in order to remain pure. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. This is the chapter about church discipline, if you remember. There was a fornicator in the church of Corinth, and Paul wrote to them here in this book. It had been reported to him that they had this guy that was having an affair with his father's wife. And Paul says, get rid of that guy. Deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The church is supposed to be unleavened. Verse 7, he's talking about this man. He says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, the church is supposed to be pure. The church is not supposed to have leaven, false doctrine, or sinners in it. And when we find out about it, we are supposed to deliver such an one out of the church. The problem is that leaven spreads and it corrupts the whole lump. It corrupts the whole church. You think about it, whenever you put leaven and bread and knead it together, and the leaven gets spread out throughout the whole thing. That's exactly what happens in the church, with false doctrine, with heresy, and with sin. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5, it says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? You put in a little bit of leaven, and it spreads throughout the whole thing. You remember the parable, I think it was in, let me see if I can find it. I think it's in Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 33. Jesus said another parable, or it says, another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. The kingdom of heaven is the church, right? Jesus says the church is as if a woman took leaven and hid it in three measures of meal, and then the whole thing was leaven. A lot of people think that this parable is speaking of a good thing. It's not speaking of a good thing. It's speaking of sin. It gets mixed into the church and it spreads throughout the whole thing. That's exactly what's happened. Look at all the leaven in the churches these days. You're hard pressed to find a church that doesn't have leaven, false doctrine, or sinners, or something that are commonly known among them. But it's not supposed to be that way. Look in Galatians 5 and verse 9, just to show you the spreading influence, the pervasive influence of leaven. Galatians 5 and verse 9. It says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now leaven adds no substance to bread, but it only puts space between the particles and makes the bread look larger. Before you put leaven in bread, you have a ball of bread this big. It looks like a baseball or something. Okay, well, when you put leaven in it, knead it together and let it sit there, and then the yeast expands and the leaven yeast, or same thing, then it expands and the bread gets a lot bigger, and it looks a lot bigger. It maybe looked like the size of a loaf of bread now. But there's actually no more material in that bread than there ever was. Right? It just puts air in between the molecules. It just makes it look bigger. This is exactly what happens with the church. It's the same way with sin and false doctrine in the church. It may make the church look larger, but it only puts goats between the sheep. That's what it does. Leaven or goats. You put goats between the sheep and it looks like you got a bigger church. You don't really have a bigger church. You just got a bunch of goats in there. When you put leaven in bread, you don't have more bread. It may taste better. I don't know where the analogy would go with that in the church. But anyway, the leavened bread may look better. It may taste better. It may be more appealing to you. I guess these bigger churches are more appealing, right? They have more programs and they're funner to go to, more fun to go to. But the substance isn't there. Take a piece of bread that's the size of a loaf of bread without any leaven in it, and all the substance there, that thing could fill up a lot of people. Take the same bread with leaven in it with a bunch of air in there. It may taste better. Leavened bread or unleavened bread doesn't taste very good, right? The leavened bread tastes better. But you can't feed nearly as many people with leavened bread as you can unleavened bread. I'm just full of analogies today, huh? So therefore, to use leavened bread for communion ruins the picture of the purity and unity of the body of Christ, the local church. So it does two things if we use leavened bread. It, number one, says that there must have been sin and wickedness in the body of Jesus Christ, in his physical body. And then it also says that there must be sin and wickedness in the body of Christ, the church. It ruins both pictures. Now the next element that must be used is grape wine. It must be grape wine. And people say, well, you know, grape juice is fine. We don't really like, you know, of course, it's a sin to drink wine anyway. So how could we drink wine in communion? We'd be sinning against God, right? Well, that's where one false doctrine breeds another false doctrine. Drinking wine is not a sin. If it was, Jesus wouldn't have done it. Remember what they said about Jesus. Behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. They were saying that he, you know, because it said of John the Baptist, he came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. They said of the Son of Man, he came eating and drinking. And behold, he's a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. So he's talking about Jesus drinking wine. He drank wine at the Passover feast. Look at Luke 22, 15 through 18. Luke 22, 15 through 18. It says, and he said unto them, with desire have I desire to eat this Passover with you, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Whatever they were drinking was the fruit of the vine. What kind of a fruit grows on a vine? Anybody have any ideas? Grapes? I don't know if pomegranates, I think they may grow on a vine, but he wasn't drinking pomegranate juice, I'm certain. Grapes are the fruit of the vine, and the Bible bears that out. Let me just show you. Job 15 and verse 33. I like to nail all the points down. Somebody might say, well, the fruit of the vine must have been something else. Job 15 and verse 33. It says, he shall shake off his unripe grape as the vine, and shall cast off his flower as the olive. All I wanted you to see there is that the grape is from the vine. It's the fruit of the vine. One more verse, Song of Solomon 7 and verse 12. Song of Solomon, that's between Ecclesiastes and Isaiah. Song of Solomon 7 and verse 12. It says, let us go up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourisheth, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. And there will I give thee my loves. So the grapes are the fruit of the vine once again. Now, when grapes are crushed without refrigeration, the juice immediately starts fermenting and it turns into wine. If you want to make wine, it's actually quite easy. Just crush grapes and let the juice sit there and don't let the air get to it. Or maybe even if you do let the air get to it, it may turn into vinegar then, I'm not sure. But anyway, it'll turn into wine. And if you add a little bit of sugar, that speeds up the process. And if you add a little bit of yeast, that speeds up the process. But you don't even have to, because there's yeast in the grape, and whenever you break it, then the yeast eats the sugar, and the byproduct is alcohol. Once the alcohol gets to a certain level, it kills the yeast. It's a feedback loop. So wine can only get to be so alcoholic, and I forget what maybe 12% or something like that. I forget what it is, because once you get that percentage of alcohol in there, it kills the yeast, and you can't get any more alcohol in it. If you want to get alcohol, you want to get stronger wine, you actually have to add in alcohol to it. So anyway, that's how that process works, and it happens naturally. You don't have to do anything to it. Wine, just to define it for you, is the fermented juice of the grape used as a beverage. It is essentially a dilute solution of alcohol on the proportion of which in its composition depend its stimulating and intoxicating properties. And I did that Bible study on alcohol back here a few months ago. There is no such thing as non-alcoholic wine. Non-alcoholic wine is like a square circle. It's like military intelligence. It's like, you know, a two-story ranch. It's like whatever. All these self-contradicting terms which don't make any sense. There's no such thing. So when the Bible says wine, it means alcoholic wine. When you crush a grape, and they didn't have refrigeration back then, it turns into wine. What was Jesus drinking? He was drinking wine. Wine represents blood. So we established what Jesus was drinking there, but why would he use wine? Why not use water? Why not use milk? Why not use something else? It's because of what wine represents. It represents blood. Look at Genesis 49 and verse 11. Genesis 49 and verse 11. It It says, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. You see what wine is called there? Wine is called the blood of grapes. Wine represents blood. You see, doesn't it make sense why Jesus would use wine to represent his blood? You see elsewhere in the scripture, that's what it represents. Look at Deuteronomy 32 and verse 14. Probably all the time, God does not do things willy-nilly. He just doesn't come up with something for no reason. He usually has good reason for it. And as we've seen, he has good reason for unleavened bread. He has good reason for wine. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 14. It says, butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. You see, the juice of the grape is called blood, which turns into wine immediately, starts to turn into wine whenever it's crushed. Look at Isaiah 49 and verse 26. Isaiah 49 and verse 26. It says, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. You see there the association once again with blood and wine. They'll be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. Now, being an intoxicant, wine is symbolic of blood, which is symbolic of an intoxicant. We've just seen it right there in Isaiah 49:26. That they'll be drunken with their own blood. Blood is symbolic of an intoxicant. Blood is also symbolic of wine. Look in Ezekiel 39 and verse 19. Ezekiel 39 and verse 19. It says, and ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. See, once again there, blood represents an intoxicant. And we know that blood, that the juice of the grape is called blood. The wine represents blood. And Revelation 17 and verse 6, talking about the scarlet harlot, mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, the Catholic Church, in other words, says there that she is drunken with the blood of the saints. Revelation 17 and verse 6. We're going to talk about her a lot here in a few weeks as we get into this study. Revelation 17 and verse 6, and it says, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So once again, blood represents an intoxicant. Wine represents an intoxicant. Wine is an intoxicant, which is representative of blood. This is why Jesus used wine to represent his blood. You know, in Luke 22 and verse 20, just one of the verses that we could use there. Luke 22 and verse 20, Jesus said, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So that's why Jesus would use wine to represent his blood, because wine in other places in the Bible represents blood. Now, let me give you another argument to show you that communion should be done with wine. You remember the Corinthians. Paul had to get on the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 for their misuse of the Lord's Supper. You remember that. Well, the thing was, Paul never got on them. Let me say this. The Corinthians, first of all, were using wine for the Lord's Supper, and we know this because they were made drunken from it. Okay, they were not using grape juice, if there even was such a thing back then. They were not using grape juice. They were using wine. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through 21. 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 21. Paul says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. So Paul says, you guys aren't eating the Lord's Supper here. You're having a big old party is what you're having. You're calling it the Lord's Supper. This isn't eating the Lord's Supper. This guy over here, he hasn't had anything to eat because apparently somebody's been hogging it all. And this guy's drunken. He's had way too much to drink. But the point is, we know they were using wine because they were drunk. Right. You don't get drunk off of grape juice, right, or any other non-alcoholic beverage. Paul didn't rebuke them for what they were eating and drinking. He rebuked them for how much they were eating and drinking. Did you notice that? Paul didn't rebuke, it would have been one thing if they were drunk and Paul's like, and what the heck are you doing drinking wine? It's supposed to be grape juice. Come on, you guys should know this. He didn't get on them about what they drank, it was how much. Verse 22, 1 Corinthians 11:22. Paul says, what? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. He was getting on them about how they're doing it, not what they were using. They were all right. They were using the right elements, but they were eating way and drinking way too much. Verse 33 and 34. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, in the Old Testament, there were figures of wine being used for communion. So these are, I wouldn't say that these are the strongest proofs of wine being used for communion, but these are interesting things to look at anyway. And I just thought about these yesterday and I added them in. The first one is that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Look in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. Hebrews 6 and verse 20. It says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is our Melchizedek. He has Melchizedek's priesthood. Do you remember what Melchizedek did whenever Abraham came to him after the slaughter of the kings of Sodom and the cities about them? You remember what he did? He brought out bread and wine. Look at Genesis 14, verse 18. Genesis 14 and verse 18. So here's a priest of whom Jesus Christ now has his priesthood, and he came out when he met Abraham and brought bread and wine. Genesis 14 and verse 18. It says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Likewise, Jesus brought forth bread and wine to the seed of Abraham. So Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine to commune with Abraham. Jesus brings forth bread and wine in the communion service to commune with the seed of Abraham. Remember Galatians 3 and verse 29, and if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Here's another one for you. Wisdom who is personified in the book of Proverbs, built her house, and then called men to come into her house and to drink and eat her wine and her bread. Look at this one, Proverbs 9 and verse 1. Proverbs 9 and verse 1. It says, wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. So wisdom builds her house, and then what'd she do? Verse 4 and 5. Whoso is simple, she's calling out to men. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither, turn into the house. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. So here's a person called wisdom who builds a house, invites men to come into the house and eat of bread and drink of wine. Does that sound like anything to you? How about Jesus Christ, who's the wisdom of God? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24, it says, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So here's Christ, the wisdom of God. Jesus builds his house, right? He said, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16 and verse 18. What is his church? But the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We read in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul said that if he tarried long, let me get the exact quote here. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 said, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Jesus built his church, which is his house. And Jesus then serves bread and wine in his house. He invites men to come into his house and serves them bread and wine. Just one more kind of anecdotal piece of evidence, I guess you could say, that wine is to be used in communion. Just the fact that bread and wine are referred to so many times together in the Old Testament should speak to us about what Jesus was drinking there whenever they had the Passover with bread and with the fruit of the vine, that it was wine. And I'm not going to read these verses for you here, but if you just get out your concordance and look up bread and wine, you'll find out many places in the Old Testament, especially where the two are referred to together. Judges 19:19, 1 Samuel 10:3, 1 Samuel 16:20, Nehemiah 5:15. So all those places, it refers to bread and wine together. And that's pretty much what people ate back then. They ate bread and they drank wine. That was a common staple. Maybe I beat the dead horse too much, I don't know. But I just want to prove irrefutably as much as I can that wine is to be used for communion. And I have one more point here that I want to add, and this one just didn't really fit in anywhere, but I wanted to get it in somewhere. Turn to Luke 22 and verse 17, and this will be the closing point here for this sermon. Luke 22 and verse 17. You ever go to a Catholic church and you see that if they do actually take the wine, which they now have the option to do, they can take the wine if they want to, but a lot of times they don't. But they'll go up there and they all drink out of the same cup, the same chalice, right? And I don't know what happens when Jesus' blood gets backwashed, mixed in with it, if it's still, maybe the backwash is turned into the blood of Christ too, I don't know. But anyway, you see them drinking out of the same cup. And maybe several years ago, this was before I was in the ministry, I was just kind of thinking about how we do things. And even back then, I was always trying to think, okay, are we doing it right? Have we left something off? Have we added something in there? And I thought about this, the Last Supper. And at the time, I thought, well, you know, maybe they were just passing a cup around. And I thought, maybe, is that how we should do it? Should we be sharing a cup? And much to my pleasure, I found this verse, which made me feel good about it. Luke 22 and verse 17. It says, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. They divided it up among themselves and then they drank. So the wine should be divided up among the church before we drink it. So everybody can rest assured. You don't have to be drinking after the next guy. If we did drink of the same cup, I would make sure that I took the first drink and then gave it to the rest of you guys. All right, anyway. So, thank you for your kind and patient attention. So just to recap here, we looked at what the purpose, what communion actually is, and it is a New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament Passover. It is a picture of the shed blood and the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ, that shed blood which covers us and saves us from the wrath to come, because God passes over us when he sees that blood. And then we looked at the bread has to be unleavened, and the leaven represents sin and wickedness, and there is no sin and wickedness in Christ's body, and there should be no sin and wickedness in Christ's church, which that bread also represents. That's why we use unleavened bread. And we looked at why we use wine, because wine is symbolic of blood, and therefore it makes sense to use wine to symbolize the blood of Christ. So next time we will look at who should participate in communion, and we'll look at, I'm going to devote the entire sermon to the idea of closed communion, because this is another one where we often get questioned on, and it's good to know these things. So thank you for your attention this morning.